We have a special guest today. My friend, Dr. Jerry Taylor from Abilene Christian University is here. 10 years ago, almost to the day, as part of my journey, I moved to Abilene to do graduate studies in theology and to help coach basketball. And Cara and I fell into a rhythm that year we lived in Abilene in 2003 and 2004. We would go to the Highland Church to hear Mike Cope preach, and then we would leave right after his sermon was done, and we would sneak over to the 10th and Treadway Church of Christ where Jerry Taylor was preaching. And this is what I can tell you. That year was so good for me. The way I thought about church and the way I thought about community and friendship and calling. But one of the things that sustained Cara and I through a very difficult season of just kind of figuring out our own path, we were still learning each other and we didn't know exactly who God was calling us to be. But sitting at the feet of Jerry week in and week out, I would often kind of sneak in the back and to listen to someone who had not just studied Scripture, but who had lived inside of Scripture, who had lived inside of the stories of Jesus. He would preach with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in another hand. He had this magnetic way of combining the world of God and Scripture and the world of God as it was unfolding in our lives. And that was food, that was sustenance, that was drink to weary travelers. I will... If I'm 80 or 90 and someone asks me, what do you think of Dr. Jerry Taylor? The first thing and maybe the last thing I will remember is, not every time, but very often before a sermon at 10th and Treadway, Jerry believed in bringing a song to the church, which is where I got my singing preacher ways that some of you have had to experience over the last 4 years. That's not a good thing? I was like, wait a second. But Jerry would start many sermons with a song. If your brother treated you wrong, you go to your brother who treated you wrong. And you say, brother, you treated me wrong. And you fight on, oh, you fight on. And then it would go, if your sister treated you wrong, you go to your sister and God alone. And you say, sister, you treated me wrong, and you fight on, oh, you fight on. And I couldn't remember the choir. It's the chorus. It's in my... Well,
you fight on and on, you fight on. Well, you fight on and on, you fight on. Well, put your hand in God's hand, and you fight on, oh, you fight on.
And you were ready for a sermon. I mean, the whole church was just like, just could not. It was one of those moments, and this doesn't happen often, but you remember thinking, I don't have anywhere else I would rather be. There's nothing else I'd rather be doing than to be in this community of faith. So would you join me and welcome Jerry Taylor to Otter Creek? Thank you. Let's stand and we'll have the reading. This is the text Jerry is going to preach from today. Just then the lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what's written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, with all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've given the right answer. Do this and you'll live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. He put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said, go and do likewise. The word of the Lord.
It is always a privilege and an honor to gather together in the name of the one who loved us so much that he was willing to render his life as a willing sacrifice. And to know that though we are gathered here in our physical bodies, there are invisible guests that we cannot see with our physical eyes that are observing our worship here today. And because we know that God's presence is in this place, we enter the worship with a spirit of reverence, and through our spiritual sensitivity, we're able to connect with his divine being as we gather here today as a collective community. I'm grateful to our Heavenly Father for blessing me again to be in the company of a dear, trusted friend in the person of Joshua Graves, one whom I believe has a prophetic voice that has a desire for God to utilize him for the healing of the nations. And I'm grateful to be on this planet at this time breathing the same air that Brother Josh is breathing. We get to do ministry together. And out of all of these years, I did not know that Josh could sing like that. Kept that talent hidden, brother. People are either viewed as objects of respect or as cheap commodities to be exploited for profit. There is an overabundance of those who are experts in hatred, as well as those who are amateurs in loving their neighbor as themselves. People are programmed towards violent hatred. They search for any reason that will excuse them from living in harmony with the law of love. They seek eternal life, but are unwilling to practice the law of eternal love. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, we are introduced to an expert in the law of Moses, but who was an amateur in the law of love. The man's expertise in the law of Moses puffed him up with abrasive arrogance. Luke tells us that the expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. The lawyer's expertise made him bold enough to test divinity. He says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He was too arrogant to understand that he was actually talking to eternal life. Despite his motives, the lawyer's question was solid, it was relevant, and it was fair. But Jesus, perceiving his motive, says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The lawyer reveals his response, that he already knew the answer to his own question. The expert answers, he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus responds, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Jesus exposes the man's real problem. The lawyer's problem was not a lack of intelligence. His problem was not a lack of knowledge. His problem was not a lack of education. The lawyer's problem was a refusal to act upon the intelligence and upon the knowledge he already possessed. He did not have a knowing problem. He had a doing problem. Jesus says to him, Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. The question is not what must I know to inherit eternal life. The question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? James chapter 4, verse 17 says, the person who knows to do good and refuses to do it, to that person it is sin. Sin is not simply an external immoral act. Sin is the refusal, the flat-out refusal to become what God has given one the potential to become. Evil is not simply the expression of some immoral conduct, but evil is nothing more than frustrated potential. Evil is the concealment of God's divine life that is aching and yearning to unfold itself in every individual human life. When we are holy, it means that we are in harmony with that kind of divine love which is whole. And when we are one with that divine life and that divine love that is whole, then that wholeness makes us act holy, which means that we are living in harmony with the divine principle of love. It is not a matter of fact of us doing something to earn our salvation. It is the other way around. It is that we are doing something to express the salvation that God is already in the process of unfolding in our soul. That's why Paul could tell the church at Philippi, work out your salvation. He did not say work for your salvation, but to work out your salvation. In other words, God has already worked a work in you, and your task now is to get in harmony with what God is doing inside of your life right now. You have to work out what God has already worked in. You see them big muscles right there? Now, some of y'all straining to see. But the problem that we're having today is the muscles are there. You just can't see them because I have not been spending time in the gym working them out. Help me, somebody. When I go into the gym, I just hope that by osmosis there is some type of positive effect that will leap off of the weights onto me just by me looking at them or being in the vicinity of them. But the truth of the matter is that if you're going to be able to see the potential that is trapped here, secretly held here in these arms, I'm going to have to get underneath some weights and begin to work out what has already been worked in. And the spiritual muscle works the same way. God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. You don't have to go out to Walmart and buy it. He has already made it available to you through the gifting of the Holy Spirit. You got it, I got it. We now have to allow it free expression in and through our lives. Love of God and love of neighbor must be put into practical action. And 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2, the writer says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And verse 29, Luke tells us something extra about the expert in the law. Luke says, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The intelligent and knowledgeable expert in the law now wants to plead ignorance. Now that his motives are exposed, he pretends that he is too ignorant to figure out the obvious truth. In essence, he says, I know I'm supposed to love, but I don't know who to love. Jesus removes all excuses for the lawyer by sharing with him the narrative about the Samaritan. Jesus makes a despised Samaritan the hero of the parable. Smart and intelligent lawyers in the law of Moses, with their brilliant minds, astute with the best Hebrew education, often looked down upon the Samaritans. They viewed Samaritans as being dumb, half-human brutes with no soul and no sense. In the narrative, the actions of the robbers and the actions of the religious are compared with the actions of the Samaritan. The robbers symbolize the actions of aggression, and the religious represent the actions of avoidance. And the Samaritan illustrates the mentality of the righteous, and it represents the actions of acceptance. The text says in verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. The actions taken against this man in verse 30 represent a mindset of aggression and violence. The robbers acted as predators that viewed the vulnerable man as helpless prey to be devoured. The robber mentality remains alive and well today. The robber mentality has no shame in capitalizing upon the misfortune of others. It is neither sensitive nor compassionate in its sophisticated schemes of taking from the less powerful. The robber mentality has no pity upon the weak-minded simpleton that cannot engage in critical thinking. The robber mentality sees the world as a location of hostile aggression. It believes that the world is a dog-eat-dog world, and one must be strong enough to take, or one will be taken. The robber mentality pursues what it wants from others with shrewd calculation. It is willing to break the law, or it will make new laws in its favor that enables it to rob its fellow citizens more effectively. Surely the expert lawyer would conclude that the robber mentality does not love its neighbor. Surely he would conclude that the robber mentality cares nothing about the well-being of other people. It looks out only for itself. The only allies it has are those who are willing to join with it in beating others down and taking by force and by violence what rightfully belongs to them. In Luke chapter 10, verse 31, we see that a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. The text also says that a Levite came to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. These two men displayed what we call the religious mentality. The religious mentality is the mentality of avoidance. The religious mentality seemed more concerned about maintaining its religious purity than about loving a neighbor that is in need. The religious mentality is driven by a personal fear of becoming religiously impure or religiously contaminated. A religious mentality makes it convenient for people to avoid touching or getting close to someone that has been labeled as unsafe and unclean. A religion that keeps people at a distance from the real pain and the real hurt of other human beings is a defective religion. A religion that prevents people from helping others because they are not a part of our religious, racial, or political group. It is a defective religion. In a religion that encourages people to live in fear of other people because of their race, because of their gender, because of their politics, because of their religious ideology, is a defective religion. in a religion that allows us to be silent while we witness the violent educational and economic abuse of people who are outside our group, outside our party, outside our church, outside our tribe, outside our country, outside our race. I'm not rapping, I'm just trying to preach. It is a defective religion. The people of God have not been given a spirit of fear to where we have to avoid others, that we have been trained and conditioned to be afraid of. When we know that he that dwells in us is greater than he that dwells in the world, we do not have to be afraid of any place or anybody. Because wherever we step our foot down, we do so in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. And the last time I checked, God created everywhere there is a where. Even where there's not a where, God even created that. And wherever we go, we can walk in full confidence that we are filled with the presence of God. When you know who is in you, you do not have to fear those who are around you. The text says in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-discipline. The third mentality is what I call the righteous mentality, not because the Samaritan was perfect in his behavior, but because the Samaritan lived in harmony with the principle of love. The Samaritan did not make himself righteous. He was righteous because he was rightly related to the divine principle of love. This mentality is represented in the Samaritan as the attitude of acceptance. The text says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. The Jews frowned upon the Samaritans as being an inferior people. This is confirmed by the woman at the well in her conversation with Jesus in John chapter 4 and verse 9. She said, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. How can you ignore the laws of segregation that has separated the Samaritans from the Jews? I'm not supposed to respond to your need for water, and neither are you to respond to my need for water. We are in two separate camps. We are in two separate categories. You care for the folks in your group, and I'm going to care for the folks in my group. So, Jesus, you ought to know better than to be asking me, a Samaritan woman, for some water. She didn't say it like that. But I'm just using my imagination. I'm thinking that that could have been how she said it. She could have even done it with a snap like that. But the attitude of acceptance caused the Samaritan to move towards the wounded man. His love compelled him to help the man in need. The Samaritan didn't care whether the man was a Samaritan or a Jew or a Gentile, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, Democrat, Republican, Tea Party, Libertarian. He was moved by the fact that he was a human being made in the image of God. And the last time I lifted my eyes to the vast sky of the big country in West Texas. It reminded me, the spacious vastness of it reminded me of how big God is. And there is no camp, there is no nation, there is no race, there is no group that is big enough to contain and confine God. God is too big to be confined by any one group. God's love is too big to be confined to any one group. Therefore, if I am a child of God, then the love that he lets flow through me must be big enough to include everybody, even a Democrat and a Republican. In a Tea Party yawn. In a NAACP and NRA and all the other N's. Help me, somebody. It must be big enough to view the humanity behind the labels and the attachments. Because when we get up on the other side of the grave, God is not going to ask Jared Taylor, how did you vote in the last election? He is not going to ask me, what is your party affiliation? He's going to want to know, did you surrender obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Were you a citizen in that kingdom that is not of this world? And I want to say, yes, Lord, I'm in that kingdom, and I voted for Jesus to be the president of the universe. And I believe that if we can move beyond our labels, especially Christians now, y'all, we are followers of Jesus. And we're living in a divided country. And what I see some Christians putting on Facebook and blogging, help me somebody, I have to scratch my head and ask the question, are we following the same Lord? In Christ, there is never a time for killing. In Christ, there is never a time for war. In Christ, there is never a time for hatred. In Christ, there is always a time for peace, because he is the Prince of Peace. In Christ, there is always a time for love, because he is the greatest example of what love looks like. In Christ, there is always a time for unity and harmony in Christ. And the only way that human beings are going to be reconciled to each other is that they first must be reconciled to God. And when we are all being reconciled to the same God, God has a way of bringing us together, of drawing us to one another, regardless of what our skin looks like on the outside. Because when God draws us together, he can move us from being skin folk to being kin folk. Only God can do that. And y'all ain't mad, I'm just excited. Some of y'all looking at me like, Lord, is he losing control? No, it's all right, I'm okay. I'm just excited. When I preach, I get a little excited. Amen. Like when we go to the basketball game or football game, we get excited. I don't think there's anything wrong getting a little excited about Jesus. If I can holler for the Cowboys, yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh. I'm in Nashville. I met the Titans. And we ought to be excited about Jesus, because I know that he is the one that can bring us together. The Samaritan went near the man. He observed his condition. He took pity on him. He did not ask him his religious affiliation. He did not ask him his political affiliation. He did not criticize him for being in such a terrible situation. He didn't give him a self-righteous lecture about making better choices when picking travel routes. The Samaritan simply moved towards the wounded man with a heart filled with pity. You know, in our culture today, it seems as if pity is a lost emotion. We live in a time when showing pity is allowing others outside of our group to to take advantage of the altruism inside of our group. The Samaritan's pity moved him to get near the man. And I believe that when we're moved by the divine pity of God, we will not seek to avoid others who have needs, but we will be moved closer towards them. The Bible says that the Samaritan used his own resources to minister to the man. He poured on oil and wine and used his own means of transportation to get him to a safe place. He used his own money to check him into an inn and promised the innkeeper that he would return to check on him and to take care of any extra expenses that he may incur. The Samaritan did not wait. He did not wait on nonprofit organizations to address the needs. He didn't wait on the Red Cross. He didn't wait on NAACP. He didn't wait on the NRA. He didn't wait on the Republican Party, the Democratic Party, the Tea Party, the Libertarian Party. He didn't wait on any of that. He didn't even wait on the government. He didn't even wait on the church, y'all, to do something to address this need. He simply saw a need and took responsibility for addressing that need. That's what I call love in action. Love in action is greater than the most well-written theological discourse. Love in action is greater than a million sermons. Love in action moves beyond lip service and becomes life service. From time to time, we're all going to need some help. The road is long with many a winding turns that leads to who knows where. But when we see our neighbor in need, we ought to respond to that need. And I still believe with my whole heart that the answer to our problems in America is God. Amen, angels in heaven. The answer to our problems in America today is God. Whenever we allow God to be who God is in and through us, we will find the strength to reach out to other people beyond the limited categories that we have been placed in. I'm afraid for America today, because I discern in our country today a new spirit of separatism. We're living in a racial climate today where groups now are reorganizing themselves and redrawing lines of demarcation. And the sad thing about it, Christians are participating in the new separatism that is taking place in this country. When you go to Walmart, it is easier to find the availability of a Bible than a gun and ammunition. Y'all missed that, didn't you? It's easier to get a Bible at Walmart than it is to get guns and ammunition. Because all over this country, people are preparing for some type of struggle among the races and among the classes, and people are being motivated by fear. And if Christians do not rise to the occasion and become the voices of reason, then this new outpour of whatever is going to be will be led by fools. And fools have never been able to bring peace in the midst of chaos. And while we are still in a place that we can sit comfortably in our churches and still enjoy the peace of our family and our homes, we had better understand that peace must be made and peace must be kept. The peace that we have inherited from our fathers and our mothers and our foreparents is a peace that we must continue to work on keeping. And the only ones that are qualified to lead in that movement are those who have been baptized in Jesus Christ and born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, we are able to do that. And I believe that we must begin to lift our voices and remind Christians that our highest allegiance is to God. Our greatest affection is for Jesus Christ. Now, which way is the nearest exit? Some of y'all looking at me like I might have to. I I might have to run up out of here, Josh. Which way? Amen. But these are things that we must think about, because the truth of the matter is, no matter how much we get attached to our causes and even to our fleshly skin, every human body is wasting away day by day, and every human system is fading with time. 50 years from now, I won't even know that I was here, and probably the people on the planet at that time won't even know that I existed. Why would I spend all of my days fussing and fighting and arguing over something that is passing away? All of us in here, our bodies are declining with every minute of time. Some of you in here used to have the shape of a Coca-Cola bottle. Help me, somebody. But over time, it has transformed into a Dunkin' Donut. We're all fading. We're all fading away. And if you have some time this week, drive out to the nearest cemetery and see what all those people have in common that were engaged in all of the conflicts and the struggles of life. The common denominator is death. Every human being, regardless of how rich or poor, regardless of whether we're white or black, every human being must face death. And the question that the Creator will ask us when we are resurrected: how did you spend your time on earth? Did we spend it revealing His love, or did we spend it concealing His love? It is my prayer that as we leave here today, we will go with the conviction that this world is not our home. We are just passing through here. I'm 52 years old. It was just 30 years ago I was 22. Had the whole world in front of me. But now I'm looking at how little of it I got left. Amen. But if this earthly tabernacle be dissolved, when this earthly physical body goes back to the dust of the earth, there is something in me, there is something in you that God has activated that death cannot kill and the grave cannot hold it. There is something in you that will defy death itself. The physical body will succumb to death, but the spiritual person who's being renewed day by day, death cannot kill it and the grave cannot hold it. So come on, Mr. Arthritis. I may have to put up with you for a little while, but that's all right. I got a new body that I'm going to inhabit, and it's going to be a spiritual body, and I'm going to a place called heaven, and it's a retirement home. It is a gated community. It has a gate in the east, a gate in the west, a gate in the north, and a gate in the south. God in that city is the mayor. Jesus is the mayor pro tem. The Holy Spirit in that city is the city manager, and the 12 apostles sit on the city council. In that city, there are no undertakers there. There are no doctors there, because there would be no sickness. There would be no dying there. We won't even need any weather forecasters, because God Himself will be the light. And that is the place that I got my eyes fixed on. And regardless of what happened in this life, I want to make sure that God has full reign and free course in the life that He has entrusted to me as a steward. It is my life by stewardship, but it is God's life by ownership. And so we make a commitment that we're going to live not with the mentality of robbers, not with the mentality of the religious who want to protect their sanctimonious purity, but we're going to live with the mentality of the righteous, of the Samaritan, who is willing to go and get near to people who are hurting, regardless of what they look like on the outside, regardless of where they live, but going in the name of Jesus and loving. Because when you love, that's when you live. When you love, you live.
And I'm not going to let anybody stop me from loving them, not even my enemies. I walk up to my enemy and I say to my enemy, I'm going to love you even if you don't like it. I don't care if you don't like that I love you. I'm going to love you. Can't stop me from loving you. I do it with an attitude too. Because my life is connected with my loving. And the loving that I let love through me is the love that God has originated. For me to put a block on that flow of love is to put a block on the very flow of God's being. So let love have its free course. And if you are in conversations with people, let the love of Christ rest and rule in your heart, that when you open your mouth, you will be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The greatest thing that we could ever be called are sons and daughters of God. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the love that you've poured out on our behalf through Jesus Christ. We still believe in your power to save the world. And we know that you have called us by the power of your gospel to be ambassadors of yours, to be ministers of reconciliation, to carry the message of reconciliation, seeking first to reconcile human beings to your divine life, and then to see that reconciled life with you break out into reconciliation with other human beings, breaking out in our families, breaking out on our jobs, breaking out at school, breaking out in our neighborhoods, breaking out all over our towns and country. And Lord, we know that when we see this great work unfolding, we will not take credit for it. We know that only you can inspire human beings to love one another. Thank you for the message of the Samaritan, and we pray that we will follow his example, and better yet, that we will follow the divine example of Jesus Christ our Lord, whom we exalt as the only Lord and Savior, and we exalt you as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.